children's moment when they send Ben, the youth minister, out to do something about something here. Here in a moment, when I'm done with this, we're going to head back to junior church, and which is back in this back hallway. And if you, after the service, want to come back and pick up your kids, we'd be grateful for that. But anybody that's left will be put to work. This morning, I brought with me channel locks. Yeah, you guys know what these are? Have you seen these before? Seen these? Take teeth out. Oh. I don't know what dentist you go to, but these channel locks, along with my socket set, are probably the most used tools that I have in all of my tool set. And I use these when I'm working on my car a lot. I use it to persuade different parts to do what I want them to do. Things like that. Now, I grew up and my dad taught me how to change the oil on the car, taught me how to do the brakes on the car, and that sort of thing. Now, here's the thing. That is extremely important, and I always have to have somebody that teaches me how to do something new. And when I work on my own vehicles. I wish I had money to take it to somebody else, but I don't. I try to do a lot of the work on my car. There's a few times that I've gotten to a point where I had to have it towed to somebody else. But I try to do a lot of the work on my own car. And here's the thing. I am not a mechanic. I go to YouTube. I am what the mechanics call a YouTube mechanic, and they don't like me because I try to do it however I can to get it done. But I have to go to somebody else who knows my vehicles and knows what it needs and knows how to do it right. I have to go to somebody else. Just like growing up, I had to rely on my dad to teach me how to do a lot of this stuff and to go through things. When you're a kid, you're living life, you look to your parents or you look to somebody else in your life as an example of how to live your life. How to make it through, how to do things. And as we get older, we still do that. We still look to other people as examples of what we want to be or what we want to achieve or what we want to do. And the thing is, when we're looking to people around us as we get older, we realize as humans, we're not exactly perfect, right? Over the past few years, several of the people that I have listened to in podcasts and followed who I considered Bible teachers had falls from grace, had some major sins in their lives that were exposed and made me question everything that they had ever said, right? When we look to other people, we let each other down. But when we're trying to learn how to do something new, we need somebody. And our scripture today, and I know he's going to take it in a very different direction than what I'm talking about now, but I do want to read this. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." God has set a race before us. We have all kinds of cloud of witnesses. We have a cloud of people who are examples to us. But how do we do it? How do we live that life? How do we learn? We look to an expert. And who is our expert? It says this: we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is not just our YouTube expert, right? He's lived the life. He knows what it takes. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, because it says he is the champion who initiates and perfects our faith even. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. He is our example. He's the one that we go to. Jesus is the one that we run to. When we need to learn how to use our tools that he's given us in our life, when we need to learn how to live our lives, he is the tool, he's the example that we need. And with that, I'm going to turn it over to Fred as we head back to junior church, if you're kindergarten through fifth grade.
Hey, brother, thank you. morning. It's good to have the Teepee family with us this morning. Good to see you guys. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 26 and just kind of mark it, if you will, please. Matthew 26, and put a marker there. And after you find that and mark Matthew 26, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 12. We are continuing our series on Jesus' journey to the cross. We've been following him for the past five weeks, in fact. And so today, we've been looking at different aspects of Christ's life as he's heading to the cross to be crucified. And so today we're going to be taking a look at the shame of the cross. Follow with me as you read here at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Listen to the writer. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does the cross of Jesus mean to you? Now, I shared this before, but the first time I experienced the true meaning of the cross of Christ was as a teenager attending church camp. We always went to Camp Rock Creek outside of Norman, Oklahoma, during the summer. And it was on one of those particular summer weeks that I was there. But there's something about those Friday night campfire, devotionals that really speak to your heart. And on this particular night, one of the counselors erected an old rugged cross about 7 foot tall. Looked much like this one over there, except it wasn't nearly as pretty. But, it's just this old rugged cross. And he told the story about the crucifixion of Jesus like I had never heard it before. And he painted such an emotional word picture that there was hardly a dry eye around the campfire. And so what he did, he had us kids and the counselors who were there as well to write our sins on sheets of paper and then nail the paper to the cross. And as I was nailing the paper with my sins written upon it, I felt such relief. And I know that it was just a symbolic gesture. But for the first time, the cross became real for me. I mean, it ceased just being a story that I heard on Sundays from the preacher or the Bible class teacher, and it became an ugly, agonizing, shameful reality. It was finally driven home that my sins, put Jesus on the cross. And with each pound of the hammer, I kept telling myself, for me, he died for me. Today we're going to relive the crucifixion of Jesus and experience it for all its stark cruelty and shame. And by the end of our worship this morning, I want us to abhor the cross. Because it's only when we know to loathe the cross can we learn to love it. It's only when we shrink from revulsion from it can we be drawn to the beauty of it. And only when we flee in fear before it will we be able to return and take up our cross and follow Jesus. 35 years ago this month, on March 7th, 1991, America tuned into the evening news and was horrified to see a video of four Los Angeles police officers hitting, clubbing, and kicking a black man while he was helplessly lying on the ground. And since the showing of the beating of Rodney King, America has been inundated with video images of other victims and actual and alleged abuse from not only policemen, but also from rioters. We have all been exposed to video footage of terrorists torturing and murdering their captives. Many of them were Christians. And with the internet, we see disturbing videos and images almost daily. But what would it be like if someone had a camcorder or a smartphone recording the brutal beating of Jesus on the night of his trial and the torturous events of his crucifixion the very next day? What would that be like? I mean, can you imagine the horror we would be seeing on our screens as we watch Jesus Christ, the Son of God, writhe in agony on the cross? And obviously we don't have that video, but we do have Hollywood's depiction. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ depicted the cruelty and shame of the crucifixion of Christ like no other movie before it. When that movie came out, I was preaching in the church in Rossville, Illinois. And the youth minister and I took the junior high and high school youth group along with some of their parents to see that film when it came out on March 7, or probably on March of 2004. And when the 2-hour, 7-minute film was over, and the credits had stopped running, no one, absolutely no one in this packed theater moved. Nobody moved. There was no talking, and no sound could be heard except for soft sobbing and sniffling. And as we got back to the church building, we sat everyone down in the sanctuary and just quietly listened to how our young people and their parents were impacted by the depiction of torture and crucifixion of Jesus. And the words cruel, horrible, brutal, shameful, disturbing were used repeatedly describing what Jesus went through for us. So what I want to do today, I want us to see the shame of the cross. I want us to see that for its stark cruelty. And so first of all, the shame of the cross is seen in the agony experienced in the garden. You should have your Bibles marked in Matthew chapter 26. I want you to follow with me as we read verses 36 through 46, if you will, please. And when Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but what you will." And then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked that of Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away one more time and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So Jesus comes to the garden with his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. You know, we saw how he took them to the mountain to see his transfiguration, and they were often with him. Sometimes Andrew would join them as well. But agonizing over his impending execution, he tells his friends in verse 37, and listen to these words, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch over me." I mean, Jesus is deeply depressed. Loneliness, pain, sorrow, and humiliation await him. I mean, he knows at this very moment that Judas is on his way with a band of soldiers, armed soldiers, to take him by force to Caiaphas, the high priest, for trial. So he desperately needs this quiet time with his father. Walking a short distance to the garden, Jesus falls face down to the ground, and he begins his heartfelt request in verse 39. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." If it's possible. I mean, how many times did Jesus tell his disciples that everything was possible for God? In fact, Jesus affirms in Mark's gospel, Mark 14, verse 56, where it says, "Father, everything is possible for you." But Jesus is saying, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, don't let me go through this horrible ordeal." I mean, he knows that with God, everything is possible. And if God willed it, he wouldn't have to be crucified. And yet Jesus says, "But Father, it's not what I want, but what you want that matters." As if it wasn't enough for Jesus to agonize over his crucifixion and prayer, verse 40, we see that he now comes back and he finds his friends asleep. And I can just hear the hurt in his voice when he asks, "Couldn't you stay awake and watch out for me for just 1 hour? Just 1 hour?" I mean, these are his dearest and closest friends in all the world. And he had been there for them in times of trouble, and now during his time where he needed his friends the most, they're just not there for it. Now, somehow, when we think about Jesus' agonizing prayer in the garden, We simply cannot picture the Son of God agonizing and grieving over death. I mean, the cross to Jesus, however, was much more than merely an instrument of death. It was much more than that. I mean, he knew that he would rise from the dead. He's already told his disciples 4 times that that was going to happen, that he was going to be turned over to the Jewish leaders. He was going to be, you know, tortured, he was going to be killed, and he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later. So he already knows that he's going to live again. But the ordeal he would be going through that night was what I believe prompted this agonizing prayer in the garden. And although he was the Son of God, Jesus, he wasn't oblivious to pain. He wasn't oblivious to suffering. He was not beyond being despondent and emotionally distraught. And while upon this earth, he was 100% human, experiencing the very same emotions and the very same frustrations that we go through. But yet, even though the physical suffering would be unbearable, what Jesus despised the most is what we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2. He despised most was the shame of the cross. I mean, he was rejected as the Son of God and died a common criminal. I mean, just think about this. The sinless died as a sinner. And Jesus knew while hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of the entire world, his Father would turn his back on him. His Father could not fellowship with him as he bore the sins of the world in his body. For these reasons and more, Jesus prays, "Father, please don't let me go through this shame. But if I must, I will." But then secondly, we see that the shame of the cross is seen in the torture experience at the trial. Follow with me once again. We're going to start now in verse 57. Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. He's now been taken to the Sanhedrin court. There were 70 justices there. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and he sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests of the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And then the high priest stood up and he said to Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy, so what do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. And then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Jesus stands silently before the Sanhedrin court, already knowing the verdict that they're going to bring down. I mean, the justices are not looking for the truth. That's not what they want. I mean, they're not out to set an innocent man free. They are out to hang Jesus. They can't find any evidence against him, although there were many false witnesses, eager to testify against Jesus. And so what Caiaphas the high priest did, he took the words that Jesus meant spiritually, referring to his physical body being in the tomb and raised 3 days, and he made it sound like he was a madman out to destroy the temple that took years to build and build it in just 3 days. I mean, to think that somebody would set out to destroy the sacred temple of God would cause as great or even a greater fury among the Jews than has the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York City on 9/11. Jesus didn't give an answer to the charges at first. Not until the high priest made him swear on the name of God if he was the Christ. Yes, yes, he said emphatically, it is as you say. And now Caiaphas, the high priest, I mean, he has the evidence he needed. This itinerant preacher, this lowly carpenter, this blasphemer claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And Caiaphas asked, what shall we do with him? And the people cry out in verse 66, he is worthy of death. And then the physical abuse and torture began with the temple guards. Imagine what that must have looked like, must have been, may have been like. Jesus stands helpless with his hands, you know, bound behind him as the mob of people begin to mock and spit on him. Unsuspectingly, someone hits him from behind. It's one of the guards. I imagine that Jesus probably fell to the ground. The guard stands him up and, you know, to add to the torture, he may have hit him a few more times, punched him in the stomach possibly. A voice from the crowd cries out, he says he's the Christ. See if he can prophesy. Another guard takes a kerchief and roughly blindfolds Jesus, and then they start beating Jesus across the face with their fists. Another slaps him. Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? Roaring laughter can be heard from the crowd as they struck with a few more blows to the face. I mean, there is no justice, no fairness in this trial whatsoever. I mean, the guilty verdict was pronounced before Jesus walked into the courtroom. And now the task is for the Sanhedrin to go convince Pilate, the governor of Judea, the Roman governor of Judea, to have Jesus crucified. But then number three, we see here that the shame of the cross is seen in the humiliation experienced at the crucifixion. This is found in Matthew 27, 11 through 56. I'm not going to read these verses. I'm just going to paraphrase. Pilate gave the Jews a choice between executing Jesus or a vile criminal named Barabbas, who was probably already among the other two to be crucified that very day. But as was custom, they would release one of the prisoners. And so Pilate stands Jesus and Barabbas before the crowd. Who do you want to release? And they cry out that they want to kill Jesus. And so they chose this criminal over the Son of God. So upon the insistence of the high priest and the crowd who kept yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, Pilate finally relented, and he turned Jesus over to the soldiers to be led away to be crucified. The Roman soldiers then, you know, as they took him away, decided that they too were going to have their fun with Jesus. And so they start off humiliating him by stripping him of his clothing, Scripture tells us. Jesus stands before them naked. They grab a scarlet robe, the color of royalty, and they put it around his soldiers. And one of the soldiers was already taking a vine of thorns and twisting it together in the shape of a crown to place upon Jesus' head. They put a staff, a broken reed, into his hand and knelt before him mocking, "Hail, hail the King of the Jews!" They spat upon him and took the reed from his hand and began to beat Jesus across the head with a reed, no doubt embedding the crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his skull with every blow. And then they started whipping him with a whip-like instrument called a flagrum. This is a drawing of what it looked like, a flagrum that literally ripped the flesh off your body when it hit you. And by the time you can imagine the weakened condition of Jesus, He's been up all night. He's taken several beatings. He is emotionally, physically, and spiritually drained. And then Jesus is led to Golgotha, the place of the skull, carrying his cross. And in his weakened condition, he can't carry it very far. And so the soldiers then took hold of a man named Simon, visiting the city during the Passover, and forced him to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. And as they arrive at Golgotha, they strip Jesus of his clothing once again and lay him on the cross, and they began nailing 7 to 9 inch Roman spikes into his hands and into his feet. And they then lift Jesus up, dangling naked on the cross, and place him between two thieves. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness. Jesus was crucified in weakness. Now, some Greek scholars say that this verse could be translated, he was crucified as a weakling. To those of us far removed on this side of the cross, we may think that statement is shocking and maybe even disrespectful. But anyone who had witnessed the crucifixion would know immediately what Paul was talking about. For crucifixion was something that only happened to the weak, to the defeated, to the helpless. Crucifixion left a person physically and emotionally spent. It brought about the ultimate humiliation and vulnerability, as one can imagine, that Jesus went through. Jesus was no exception at all. Again, that's why the Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Crucifixion was a death designed to impact not only maximum pain, but maximum shame. There was no dignity, no respect for the Son of God at all. Crucifixion was the most humiliating way to die. There were screams of agony. I mean, tough men reduced to tears and pleading. There were no manly silence on the cross. Again, victims were usually crucified naked, and modesty was not allowed. In fact, Melito, a second century theologian from Sardis, had witnessed many crucifixions, and he said this in his homily on the Passion. Just listen carefully how he describes this. Oh, strange murder, strange crime. The master has been treated in unseemly fashion, his body naked, and not even deemed worthy of a covering that his nakedness may not be found, may not be seen. Therefore, the lights of heaven turned away, and the day darkened that it might hide him who was stripped upon the cross. Being a public execution, spectators were allowed to taunt the victim, insulting him, spitting on him, would often pelt him with food and rocks. And then there was a complete loss of bodily functions. Every detail of the body's collapse and death was put on full display in crucifixion. The cross was truly a shameful way to die, obscene in every sense of the word. And Jesus endured an excruciating, humiliating, shameful death for you and me. But do you know what makes it even more amazing about what Jesus went through on the cross? He knew. He knew exactly what the cross meant. I mean, did he want to go through this horrific ordeal and die that torturous, humiliating death? Of course not. I mean, his agonizing prayer in the garden, made that very clear. But he did it anyway, willingly, putting himself and the cruel hands of torturers and executioners because of his sacrificial love for us, for you and me. Friends, it was not the nails that kept Jesus on that cross. He could have come down anytime he wanted to. It was not the nails. It was his love for us. Jesus tells the disciples in John 15, verse 13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." Aren't you eternally grateful that you are a friend of Jesus? The question I want you to consider, how does the shameful death of Jesus Christ impact you? Does it make you want to be more faithful to the one who gave his life for you, to the one who went through all of that horrific torture and humiliation and shame for you? Does it make you want to live for him more closely, to become more like what he wants you to be and do? When the movie The Passion of the Christ came out in March of 2007, again, it impacted people differently in so many ways. But a news story came out from Oklahoma, my home state, about a young man who had murdered his girlfriend and got away with it. The police was not looking at him as the one who killed her. So he got away with it. In fact, this young man was a member of the Church of Christ, the fellowship I grew up in Oklahoma. He went to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and it impacted him so deeply that on Sunday morning, he saw the movie on a Friday, went to church on Sunday, and stood before the church and confessed the murder of his girlfriend. And he then drove himself to the police department and turned himself in. That movie impacted this young man where he knew how guilty and how sinful he was. And he wanted to just turn his life back over to God, seeking God's forgiveness and willing to take whatever penalty, whatever justice there was for him. But we've got to realize that the crucifixion of Jesus is not a movie. It's not a movie. It's real. Jesus really did leave heaven, came to this earth, lived among us, lived a perfect life, and became a perfect sacrifice, and gave his life for us. That's what he's done for us. Jesus loved us enough to die for us. We're going to be singing this invitation song. And once again, the invitation just kind of helps us to reflect on our own lives. Much like that young man in Oklahoma, this movie impacted him, but really the impact was not the movie. The impact was the reality that Jesus did this for me. He did it for me. He gave his life for me. And as we sing this song, it's an opportunity for you to make that reflection of yourself. Maybe you've never even accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior in baptism. We want to talk to you about that today. Maybe you haven't yet truly, you know, served him faithfully, even though, you know, as you became a Christian many years ago, and yet you still today haven't truly served him faithfully. Maybe you're just struggling with life, struggling with difficulties, struggling with temptation. and you need your church family to pray for you. Whatever that is, however we can help you this morning, always remember that Jesus loves you. If we can help you, will you come? As together we stand and we sing.